The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we are so grateful today for the gift of life, for the gift of family, for the gift of Christ, and for the gift of your word. Open our hearts and our minds to understand it, to receive it this morning, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers this morning. We're beginning today then a new series in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Recently, as a church, we concluded a series in Mark's Gospel. And well, it was a lengthy journey through Mark's Gospel, and we trust that you were blessed and encouraged on the journey. But when we studied Mark's Gospel together, what we explored was the kingdom mission of Christ, the mission of Christ the King, expressed in his earthly ministry, in his humanity, as he manifested the goal of all of history to restore everything back to the Father. That was the theme. As we walk through the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark actually concludes with these words. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So Mark actually concludes placing the Lord Jesus in the seat of the place of total authority, that's the right hand of God, with the disciples then sent to be engaged in evangelization by word and deed. The question, of course, that Ephesians addresses is what's going on now? Between Christ's ascension and this apostolic preaching at the conclusion of Mark's gospel and the end of time. And when we had that short hiatus, a three-part series in terms of the calling of our local church, that wasn't just to fill some time in. It was to help us to consider the implications of the gospel, of what Mark's gospel was saying to us. And we thought about our priorities as a church and considered the shape of the evangelization that brings everything together in Christ. The first was community. If you break that word down, community. The first was unity, bringing all things together, community. Hospitality was our second thought, and education. Community expresses the unity being brought about by the gospel. Hospitality expresses God's welcome and God's care that actually points us to the restoration of all things in the person of Christ. And education is the teaching of Christ. That is our activity of teaching all the nations, in fact, to every creature, the things that are hidden in him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we considered those three aspects of our calling as a local church. Now we come today to this first in the series in Ephesians, which will take us through to the beginning of September. And what struck me was that it really picks up where the Gospel of Mark leaves off. You know, we have a tendency to see the Christian faith even and the message in bits and pieces. Oh, we've done Mark, now we're going to do Ephesians. Okay, but this is a seamless garment. The gospel is a seamless garment. In Christ we see the center, the historical center in his earthly ministry of the totality of God's work in history. Paul, in Ephesians then, is interested in expounding for us the implications of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And he goes on to help us understand what this unifying reconciliation with God actually looks like in the Christian church, in the Christian family, in our lives, in the world. In fact, those are the main themes of Ephesians, that Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and he's united a people together from every tribe, tongue, and nation, brought them together in his new humanity, the church. So that's really what Paul is going to help us understand. But I want us to see the connection between the Gospel of Mark, the Gospels, the earthly ministry of Christ, and what we are commissioned to be about now, the position that Christ occupies now. Now, of course, in order to do this properly, we do need to look at a brief bit of background to the book of Ephesians. Some people love this kind of thing. Others could easily pass over it. But I think it's important to say something by way of introducing it. Let's say a few things about the background to this letter, this epistle. Well, first of all, the letter itself makes clear that Paul is the author. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So apart from the smattering of modern liberal scholars, Pauline authorship has been universally accepted by the church. This is a letter of Paul. Now, Tychicus, if you just flick over for a moment to chapter 6, of Ephesians, in verses 21 and 22, in his final greeting, just at the end there, Paul says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." So there's a very personal, practical end to the book, where Tychicus is the one, it seems, who knew both Paul and the recipients of the letter, and he's carrying the letter to them, and he's also filling them in on how Paul is doing. What's happening in his life? What are his challenges? What are his struggles? He knows Paul and he knows the recipients. And this method actually of delivery, of transmission of a message was common in antiquity, because by selecting a go-between who knows both parties, it guarantees the authenticity of the message. So this is what we see going on here in Paul's letter. Now, Ephesus itself, the letter to the Ephesians, it's a letter addressed to the churches that are in Ephesus. It was a port city on the west coast of Asia. It's a famous city, actually. It contained the temple of Artemis, a goddess of the ancient world. It was a temple that was rebuilt in the 4th century BC. And there the goddess is served by eunuch priests and by virgin women. Ephesus was one of the trade centers of the ancient world as well. I'm not going to connect all of the dots of the allusions for you, but when you consider what the Temple of Artemis represented and who served it, and you look at our modern culture, you see remarkable parallels, our kind of reversion to pagan ideas. Ephesus was also a trading center and a center of learning. It didn't last all that long beyond the early centuries of the Christian era because of multiple earthquakes and the silting up of the harbor. The city was eventually abandoned. But it was a very noted city. The remains of the city can still be seen today in Selkuk, modern Turkey. There are actually some remarkable archaeological finds there that date us all the way back, go all the way back to the period of the New Testament. Now, as well as that temple of Artemis that was there, Ephesus had a massive theater. 20,000 people could be held in this theater, and there was a connection between that and the idolatrous worship of the people. Before the time, actually, of Paul, Ephesus hosted the temple of the divine Julius Caesar and the goddess Roma. So here was a city that had hosted the emperor cult. It had a temple to the emperor because the state was worshipped as man enlarged. And it was so into this environment that Paul has brought the message in the first century of the gospel, a gospel proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ. This wasn't some outpost, some village where Paul had been on a little trip, preached the gospel to a few villagers. This was a major, and actually the Christian faith spread through initially major urban populaces. It was an urban movement, in fact. The reason, actually, I think, going from memory, that the word pagan literally meant those outside of the city, because they were the ones who were last to embrace the gospel. So the idea that we today, because we're in the city of Toronto, have got this dreadful uphill task, well, the Christian gospel was an urban movement. Paul brought the message of the lordship of Christ into all of this, and there remains a huge Byzantine church there, at least the remains of it, that remind us that this formerly pagan center of idolatry was so transformed by the gospel that Ephesus became the site of the Council of Ephesus in AD 431. Now, Ephesus did have a number of outlying towns and villages. So it was, in a sense, it was more than just the port city of Ephesus. And Paul's message had actually impacted many of the residents of Asia. And so it's likely that Paul didn't know all of the recipients of this letter. In fact, the epistle would have been actually circulated to the Ephesian churches. Indeed, it may well have been a circular letter to several Asian churches. And Tychicus here is delivering it en route to Colossae with Paul's letter to the Colossians. That probably explains why there aren't specifically personal greetings at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, because some of these people Paul would know, but some of them he wouldn't. And this man is likely carrying a circular letter with another one to another church, and this letter then becomes circulated. So where is Paul writing this letter? Well, Paul mentions his imprisonment several times in Ephesians, in Ephesians 3:1, in Ephesians 4:1, in Ephesians 6:20. And so most scholars date the letter about AD 62, when Paul is being held under house arrest in Rome. So Paul is likely imprisoned under house arrest in Rome, and he's writing this letter. He's given it to his friend, who is now taking it to deliver it to the Ephesian churches. Paul's great concern in the letter, what he wants to say to the church in Ephesians, concerns the cosmic redemption of God that has been made manifest in Christ, and the unity and conduct of the church and the Christian home in the world. So the letter begins with actually what are essentially sort of soaring doctrinal affirmations that Paul is kind of caught up in, and then it transitions later into applications and specific exhortations that are actually punctuated by a few incredible prayers that Paul offers to God. It's a marvelous book. So let's turn now to the text itself. Paul actually begins what he wants to say to the church with praises for salvation. And actually, if you heard our call to worship, if you listen to the songs that we've been singing, even the song that was sung during the offertory, our prayers this morning, they are about praise. Praise. Paul, after noting his apostleship by the will of God, addressing himself to these saints in Ephesus, he reminds us of our position there in Christ by calling us saints. It's prayer and praise that immediately pours forth from Paul. It's a kind of controlled ecstasy that he has here. He's piling one superlative on another. He's trying to, in the limitations of human language, adequately sum up the glory of the gospel. And that's actually what true worship is about. It's not about dimming the lights, nor is it about light shows. It's not about pop bands or bland songs bereft of content and services timed to the minute with a countdown on the wall. Oh, we just did the worship. No, if our praise is actually tepid, if it's meager, if it is weak, if it's self-centered, it's because we have not yet actually grasped the wonder of what has been accomplished for us in Christ. If we don't, when we come to God's house, have a desire to praise Him. Now, of course, you know, we come in different conditions every week. We may be tired, we may not be well, and so forth. But if praise is not something that is drawn out of us, then it's because there is a lack of revelation in our own lives about what Christ has done in, through, and for us. And if we need pop music and lights and smoke machines and so forth to give us a sense of worship, we have a serious problem. That's actually then about me. Not about God and His work. We need reinvigorated hearts that rejoice in the glorious salvation and power and authority that's set forth in Christ. And so this exaltation of Christ is the essence of Paul's teaching. You see it not just in Ephesians, you see it throughout his letters. Philippians 2, Colossians 1. It's the exaltation of Jesus. It's the essence of what Paul teaches the church. F.F. Bruce said that Ephesians is the quintessence of Paulinism. If you want to take that one home. The quintessence of Paulinism. It's the essence of what Paul wants to tell the church. So he's awaiting trial in prison, Paul. And what's on his mind? Praise and worship as he awaits trial. His thinking actually is not dwelling upon the all-conquering power of Nero, the power and might of the Roman state or any of that. No, he considers himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's why he's in prison. Now, if you're struggling with something today, well, you are a prisoner of Jesus Christ in that situation. This Christ has all authority over everything, all power. Paul is his ambassador in chains. And this letter, directed to a center of the cult of the Roman emperor, that vision of total statism, of idolatry, much like our own age, Paul also reveals in this letter his awareness in this exaltation of Christ of the fascination that this city had with magic, with the occult. We read in Acts 19:19 that at Ephesus, quote, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So Paul was aware when he talks here, blessed be God, in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's aware that he's writing to a city and a people caught up in magic arts and occultism. Contrary to the power from below of occult practice, we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have power from above. Up and down this very street here, if you go into the bookshops, you will find the fascination with the occult, with spiritualism and spiritists, primitive idolatry as we revert to paganism in the culture. Well, here this morning, we have a much greater power. Power from above. And so to a new church in this context, Paul writes in this first chapter of the church as the place where the glory and power of God is manifest to all authority in the heavenly places. And that is a cause for praise for Paul. This is a cause for exaltation. And so he begins with thanksgiving and with praise in telling us what he has done, what God has done for us. In fact, actually, verse 3 through 14 is basically just one long, great praise of God. Our faith and our life is centered in the salvation of the Son, and so that's why Paul opens with this gratitude for all that is ours in him. Does the gospel fill you with that gratitude today? Do we have that sense of being blessed with every spiritual blessing? Everything that is ours in Christ. Now, he says they're spiritual blessings, not because they are ethereal. Paul is not saying, well, these are otherworldly blessings. These are mystical, ethereal, otherworldly blessings. We've got those blessings, so don't worry about it. No, that's not what he's saying. This is not some sort of dualistic separation of the earthly, the material, the world of creation, and the spiritual. They are spiritual because they are communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. That's why they're spiritual. It's not that, well, I've got a bunch of spiritual blessings up there and I'll get those one day, but now I've just got to put up with things here. No, these are blessings, or because Paul's going to tell us what they are. They're things that we have now. They're spiritual because they are communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. They can only be received, actually, by those whose hearts have been transformed by the Spirit of God. In verses 4 and 5, just look at that with me. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, and in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So Paul is dealing with the eternal purposes of God by which we were called out and appointed before creation itself, just as Israel was called out for his purpose and glory. Paul says he's now calling out his church, a people out of the populace, to be incorporated into Christ and for a purpose. And what is that purpose? He says that we should be holy. That is distinct. that we should be set apart, ordained for a purpose, and blameless, ready to serve His redemptive purposes to the praise of His glory. And so there is a predestination here in verse 5, a choosing that God has adopted us in love. This is a positive thing. Now, of course, the doctrine of predestination is mysterious to us. We're going to consider that further next week rather than this morning. But what that does, what God's predestinating purpose does, is it guarantees not only the meaning and purpose of all things by establishing their coherence and their relationship to one another, nothing is neutral, but it assures us of the certainty of our adoption, that God's love stands behind it all today, that as believers today in Christ, the love of God stands behind our adoption. It's something that's secure. And that's why Paul is able to praise God about it. It's not uncertain. It's not something that we're in here today questioning and doubting. It's something that is secure, and it was done in love. I don't think there's any greater comfort in times of trial than the knowledge that we've been predestined. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to be adopted. In Roman law, actually, of the period, the adopted son enjoyed all the same privileges as the blood son. That's what Paul is alluding to here. The adopted son has all the same privileges as the natural son. Paul tells us in Romans 8:17, doesn't he? He says, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's what adoption means. It means we're adopted into that same family, and as Christ is an heir, now we are heirs of Christ. And since all things are being gathered together in Christ, to be His joint heir is an inestimable privilege. And that's why we should be praising God about it. It's not just a little strip of land in Palestine that we've got. It's everything. This is all to the praise of the glorious grace of God that we're accepted in the beloved. That applied to Israel as the servant and chosen people of God, the elect of God. And now what Paul is saying, he uses the same word there. He says, Christ is now the beloved. Christ is now the obedient son. Remember from Mark's gospel, He's now the beloved. And we are also the beloved of God in Him. That's you and me. So you are beloved of God. You are adopted as a son, as a daughter. Paul then attempts in verse 7 to list some of the blessings that flow from being in the beloved, from being adopted, from being predestined by grace. These blessings are all in Christ. They're in a continuous tense. We have them, but we're still having them. This is ongoing. These are ours. These are the blessings that we have now, today, in Christ. We have redemption, that's emancipation, ransom, through His blood, forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness follows as a present reality for being co-heirs with Christ. We're cleansed. We stand in Christ, forgiven today. Paul tells us there's more in verse 8. There's still more blessing from God. God's generous, isn't He? Wisdom and insight are given to His people. This isn't actually a reference to God's wisdom and insight. The context shows this is about these blessings come to us with wisdom and with insight. We are the ones who have been given the wisdom and the insight as His people. This Sophia, this wisdom, allows us, enables us to see all things in Christ through Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And that's what we need, actually, as a church. We need Christ-shaped spectacles to see everything in and through Christ and His work. I'm going to talk a little bit about how to do that. Paul says in Romans 11:36, he says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To him be glory forever. So what God has revealed in this wisdom concerns the mystery, Paul says, the mystery of his will, verse 9. Look at verse 9, making known to us. You think, gosh, this is going to be a quick sermon, but it isn't. Verse 9, okay. What God has revealed in this wisdom is a mystery, the mystery that's being revealed. That's the recurring theme in Ephesians. The mystery of his will, that is a truth once hidden, that's now been fully manifest. A mystery that's now been manifest. In the New Testament, the unlocking of this mystery has now taken place in Christ. We're not waiting, like Jewish apocalyptic literature, for a last day for that mystery to be revealed. It's been revealed in Christ to know God's strategy, what God has purposed, what he's made known. And what Paul was doing here was countering a heresy in the church at that time, and it's still with us today in various forms, a Gnostic heresy. It had appeared in Asia Minor. So there was a secret, hidden knowledge. There was a key that only an expert elite had. You needed to go through a special initiation. You needed a particular secret, a particular understanding, a particular paradigm. And then maybe you could be admitted into a special sect of those who had this special knowledge. Well, it's a common heresy today in both religious and secular forms today. You know, the books like The Secret and The Lost Gospel of Jesus, the reams of books which claim to have a secret message about the divine, usually the divine in you, that you are divine, typically, is the conclusion. I sometimes get emails and letters, actually, from sometimes well-meaning people who tell me that I've missed the key, I've missed the secret. If I just read this article, if I just consulted this blog, if I just got this book, then I would see this new key to understanding reality. You know, I already have the key. So do you. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. It's revealed in Christ. And that's why verse 10, I think, is not just the fulcrum of this passage. I think it's the key to understanding Ephesians. I think it's the key to understanding the meaning of the gospel. Look at verse 10. Let's look at verse 9 and 10 together, because otherwise we've got a problem with punctuation. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's the mystery. There's the plan that's been manifest, revealed in Christ. Paul then is concerned here in verse 10 with the management or administration of the far-reaching redemptive plan that concerns the divine government of the universe. Salvation history, for Paul here, is seen as unfolding in a series of times. Different translations render this verse slightly differently. The fullness of times, a series of times that reach their climax in the advent of the person of Christ. And that's why we saw that in Mark's gospel. Here is something wholly new, never been seen before. However, the fullness of the outworking of that, of the all things being gathered together, which means all of creation, heaven and earth, has to be subdued and made subject in every respect to Christ. That's what the word subject means. Actually, you break it up, subject, to subject something. Uniting all things in him. So to understand verse 10 is actually to understand the full implications of the gospel and the very root of Paul's preaching and teaching to the church. If I were to put it to you in more philosophical terms, Christ is the transcendent root unity of the cosmos. He is the transcendent God who in himself is he is the root unity. He is the key to absolutely everything in the cosmos. He is the concentration point of all creatures, of all creation. He is the source of all authority. Let's think about this for a minute. What does that really mean, to unite all things in Christ? It's all very well to read this prayer, this praise, say, well, that sounds wonderful. What does it mean to unite all things in Christ? What's Paul getting at? What does it mean to bring everything together in the Messiah? When we've understood that, we'll realize how truncated the gospel has become to so many people today, so many Christians. Well, the clear teaching of God's word is that all things have been created, all things have their existence, all things have their beginning and their end, that is their fulfillment and completion, that's what we mean by their end, in Christ, the living word. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's what it means. Hebrews 1:3 tells us of Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what Mark says. That's how Mark ends the gospel. In Romans 11:36, from him, I say again, and through him, and to him are all things. What that means is that Jesus Christ is not absorbed simply into historical time. I'm going to unpack that for you now. I know this is tough, but you need to think about this. If you're going to grasp the significance of what Paul is saying. The creation, the fall, the cross, the resurrection are historical. But they are not purely historical. Christ's work never passes over into pure history in the past. Okay, so my life as a creature, and the things that I do day to day, they pass over day to day into the past. I'm in historical time. I'm part of the created order. My work, when it's done, is done. My word is sustaining nothing. Not even sustaining some of you in consciousness this morning, so... My life and acting moves into the past, but God's acting, Scripture says, is from eternity. Okay, that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about our election, our predestination. Before the foundation of the world. See, God's acting is from eternity. We are told that Christ, you see, is the rock who was with Moses in the wilderness. How's that possible? If Christ is simply immersed in historical time. Or when they said to him, you're not 50 years old. Are you greater than our father Abraham? I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. He is called in Scripture the root of Jesse, the root of David. He is historically the son of David. We saw that in Mark's gospel. He's the son of David. But he is the pre-existing root of David who chose us in him before time began. So he is present from beginning to end. He's the same, Scripture says, yesterday, today, and forever, in all eternity. So the fullness, the origin, the consummation, and the fulfillment, the one who fills all things in every way, is Christ. He's the fullness of time. So our salvation, that means, is never purely historical in Christ. It is a present reality. Because his acting is from eternity. We often think of our salvation, you see, as something that's been done for us in the past. Okay, Jesus saved me. We even talk about our testimonies in those terms. You know, well, in 1966, the Lord arrested me and called me and saved me. And I still remember the day. I can show you the time. Gave the gospel. Okay, nothing wrong with that. Fine. Yeah, I can take you to the place where the Lord saved me by his wonderful grace. Okay, great. Okay, but it's not just a historical reality. It's a present fact. It's not that we have been saved and now we're all here waiting for the end. Right? Until historical time suddenly wraps itself up and then I get my spiritual blessings. That is a misconception of the gospel. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and it's why we find grace every week at this table, because he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13:8. The earthly temple was a copy of the heavenly one. Christ today intercedes at the right hand of God. All things being done then in the eternal world means that we cannot simply subsume Christ in time as a creature. In a sense, we focused in Mark's gospel on Christ, the man, in his humanity. But in his exaltation, in his ascension, the focus in Paul is now upon Christ, the eternal, living, and abiding Word of God. Now, Paul shows us that when we look at that revelation of the word in time, it unfolds itself. Okay, there is an unfolding, there's a process. That's what historical time is. There's an unfolding of that revelation. That mystery is now being made known. It was hidden. That means there has been an unfolding in time in its administration. And the mystery revealed that Paul is talking about is that he is Alpha, he is Omega, he's the one who mediates creation, who mediates redemption, and who mediates consummation, the bringing of all things together in Christ. So protology, that's first things, and eschatology, last things, are cosmic in their scope and centered in Christ. So in all the changes around us, in all the changes in covenantal history in Scripture, in all the changes and movement of history, Christ is the first and the last word. And that's why he speaks about his kingdom in terms of being like a seed, like a mustard seed, like leaven. In all the development of his kingdom, he is the first and the last word. And so the question for us is today, what do you have to fear today? What do you have to be anxious about today? What do you have to fear today except the Lord, who is the fullness of him who fills all things in every way? That's why we're commanded not to fear, because there is nothing to fear except the Lord himself. He created all things. He is renewing all things. And he unites creation and consummation in his own person. Now, we obviously live in a broken world. Paul understood that. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. God has a structure, a word for creation, which concerns how he made it, its orderliness. He's got an order for it in marriage, which Paul talks about later, in our work, in our rest. And that word of God still impinges upon creation, and it's calling it back to what it's meant to be and one day will fully become. That's the structures God has established. And those structures abide. When Jesus was asked about marriage, he didn't say, well, I've got a couple of cultural paradigms for you to consider. He says, it was not this way from the beginning. Rather, from the beginning of creation, God says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Those are the structures. But there's a directional aspect to reality as well that's been distorted and misdirected by our fall into sin. So there's structures that God has established by creation, and then there's the direction of hearts and lives, distorted by sin, misdirected, which now in the gospel, in principle, Paul is telling us, has been renewed, has been redirected to obedience to Christ, so that we live in the times of subjection, where things are being made subject. Subject to Christ. His word for creation, you see, stands forever. Outside of Christ, things remain misdirected. And Paul's epistle in Ephesians now is telling us how God is redirecting this in Christ. Now, the implications of this are staggering. The implications are so far-reaching. The content of every faithful sermon ever preached is unpacking the implications of this, of what this really means. But in short, so that I don't have to preach all the sermons that have ever been preached this morning, in Christ, in his person and work, every created thing is infused with a God-given meaning. That's what Paul is talking about. And this is very, very important, especially for you young people, as you are confronted in university and in the culture today with the question of meaning, truth. You see, our lives, my life, your life, doesn't merely have a meaning as one more thing variously assigned amongst a variety of attributes. Oh, my life's this, 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 and this, and you know, and it has a meaning. Because of Christ, all of life in its totality is religion and is therefore meaning full. Meaning hyphen, full. Life is meaning. This is what Paul is talking about, actually. Life is meaning. It's meaningful. That's what when we talk about, oh, it's meaningful. It's meaningful. It's full of meaning. The creation was, from the beginning, cosmos, not chaos. That's the only way life can have any meaning, if it's meaningful from the beginning. It's cosmos, not chaos. The meaningfulness of life was decisively restored in the cross and in the resurrection, where the Lord Jesus overcame all the absurdities, all the isms, your rationalism and your subjectivism and your romanticism and your existentialism. All of these things and their absurdities are overcome by the meaningfulness of all of creation, which is being united in Christ, who is beginning and end, and everything in between. And he continues the work of renewing the meaning of life. And this, by the way, is precisely why when people rebel against God and they reject Christ and they stumble about struggling to find meaning in anything is because they've rejected the one who is making all things new. The consummation of things in heaven and earth, of which Paul speaks then, points to the total restoration of life in the world to be what it is meant to be. Everything is unfolding toward this Christ-centered eschaton because he's the arche, he's the origin, and he is the telos, he is the goal of everything. And we see it as, well, you've got the world. So often Christians see it as you've got this great big world and it's doing its own thing and going its own way. And we're this little band of struggling holdouts one day to be rescued out of this horrible mess. And that is the opposite of what Paul is teaching about the person of Christ and the meaning of the gospel. Ours is the thesis. This is what this is Paul's thesis. All things are being gathered together in the Messiah, in Christ. Theirs is a feeble antithesis. What does Paul say? For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under. He is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Another one of Paul's very long sentences, but adding up to the same thing, that everything is being placed under his feet in subjection. Christ is bringing that about, and then all things, Christ himself will be made subject in the last analysis, as all things are placed under him, that God is all in all. So we, friends, are, what Paul is saying in Ephesians here at the beginning in this work act of praise is we are on the way. The reason the disciples are sent out and they're evangelizing and they're preaching the gospel is that we are on the way. We're in the way. We walk by faith, not by sight, sustained by the already of Christ's work. So the plan for the fullness of time actually gives direction and meaning to our present witness in the world now. That's the point, is that all of our witness in the world as God's people is given direction and meaning by the fullness of time. Christ as the historical center of that work. So now between resurrection and consummation, as reconciled creatures, we have time and space to participate in this restorative work. That's the privilege that we have. We're not spectators. We are co-workers now in Christ. We're not here Sunday by Sunday to spectate. To spectate on some preaching. To spectate on some singing. We are co-workers with Christ in this restorative work. And we are governed by the norm, the direction of the renewed creation reestablished by Christ's cross and resurrection. It was in the words of Hooksimer. Let me just listen closely for a couple more minutes. He says, our in-between times, he means between the resurrection of Christ and the end of all things, our in-between times are therefore not a Christological vacuum. As they're not without Christ, okay? A lonely interlude between the past reality of Christ, viewed as a prelude, and his future reality, viewed as a postlude. As though God's involvement is simply a little bit at the beginning and some involvement at the end. He says, for always and in all events of history, Jesus is coming and he is coming quickly. Christ is with us by his Spirit, and he assures us that he has overcome the world. And so what this unification of all things in Christ means in the fullness of times, things in heaven and on earth, really tells us that nothing in your life or mine today can in any way be religiously neutral. Nothing. That idea is a lie from hell itself. There is nothing in your life that is neither one thing or the other. It's either being brought into subjection to Christ or it is not. We're either living in terms of idolatry or we're living in terms of faithfulness in every aspect of our lives. And that means that there is an intensification of the reality of kingdoms in conflict. Because nothing can be neutral in this world that Paul is describing. Nothing at all. There's no neutral education. There's no neutral politics. There's no neutral social relationships. Nothing. There's no neutral laws. Nothing is neutral. That means we see an intensification of this reality of kingdoms in conflict. In light of whom Christ truly is, the fullness of time and fullness of meaning in heaven and earth, to actually suggest that Christ's authority, his will and his purpose can't be socially institutionalized, that is made a reality in the various aspects of human life and culture, is as blasphemous as it is absurd. How can this truth of Ephesians 1 not be institutionalized in my family, in the church, in the school, in the law, in political life, in social life, in every aspect of life? To say that it could not be is absurd in the highest degree, and I would say bordering on the blasphemous. Oh, he's uniting all things together in Christ, a few spiritual things up there, but not everything that matters in history. Not everything that matters in my life, not everything that matters in the world. What kind of a Christ would that be? Not the Christ of the Bible. Gosh, I'm done. The poverty you see in today's church, in people's understanding of Christ and their corresponding lack of faith in him, is the reason for the mess that we're in today. The weakness of the church today. The feel-good, self-help, spiritual condiment, hippie Jesus of much of the present church is not the Christ in whom all things are being united. And it's the very reason that this city today is not covered in Christian schools. Because we don't actually believe this. Paul's opening exuberant praise in Ephesians is a reminder that at the end, everything will be seen to add up to Christ because of what he's doing through us, his people. His preeminence and its universal recognition will restore the universal harmony of God's created order. Paul tells us that in Romans 8. And thus the mission of Christ and thereby our mission extends to everything. Everything being gathered up in him because we are chosen heirs who have been appointed a heritage. And so I ask you again today, whatever you came with this morning, since you are inheriting a renewed cosmos, what is there that you and I have to fear? What is there that could be a reason to fail to place our hope and our trust and our confidence in Christ? What possible reason is there? Everything in your life, everything in my life is meaningful. It is full of meaning because I am an adopted heir. You are an adopted heir who fills all in Christ, who fills all things in every way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23, and with this I close, he says, "For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.